The title of today's sermon is Bad News, Good News. And I'd like to begin in the book of Galatians. We're going through the epistles so that we might know the mind of God, so that we might understand God's will for us, so that we might see some of the dangers that have plagued the church down through the centuries. We need to ask ourselves this question, brethren: what are we to learn from this inspired letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians? And this book starts off, and Paul is very, very concerned because there has been what amounts to a falling away, a gross heresy that has struck the church, and that's why I've entitled it Bad News, Good News. And we'll see that there's that play on thought as we go through this book between the bad news that comes from sin and from Satan, and the good news that comes from God and from Christ. Let's go ahead and begin, brethren, in Galatians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Very important for us to understand that God the Father is the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And we'll see as we go through here that Paul was being accused of being a self-made apostle, that he just took this upon himself. And so he starts right off addressing this accusation by saying that he was made an apostle by Jesus Christ. And you know the story in the book of Acts. Verse 2, "And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia." Now, don't picture just one little congregation. There were four or five towns in Galatia. That's in the middle of Turkey today, where Paul had congregations where people, both Jews and Gentiles, responded to the good news, the gospel message, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. That was the thrust of his teaching. The Jews knew that there was a coming Messiah, and they, when they were told by Paul, Jesus Christ fits the bill, he is the one, they rejoiced, and they were converted, and they were baptized, and many Gentiles as well. Verse 3, "Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, those are some important words. Grace be to you. We want to be in the grace of God. And not everyone in the world is in the grace of God. That's the favor that comes from God. I'll touch on this a little more as we go on. And peace, that has to do with being reconciled to God, where we're not enemies as we once were. We'll touch on that a little bit. Verse 4, "Who gave himself for our sins." Right. This is going back to the concept of Jesus Christ being the Messiah and being the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, the permanent once and for all sacrifice. He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now, that's a concept that we don't often dwell on. It was just as true in those days as it is today, that we are in an evil world and we're hopeless without a Savior. There is no hope of eternal life without God in Jesus Christ. Continuing in verse 4, "According to the will of God and our Father." Verse 5, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So that's Paul's introduction to the Galatians. And now, it's if we could hear Paul's voice here, there's an urgency. It's almost like he could hardly contain himself in the opening to get to this point. And it's almost like he's saying, "I can't believe it. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you." Talking about removed from God the Father. That's who does the calling. He says, I can't believe it. How did this happen? What in the world is going on? He's firing this letter back to Galatia. Paul is over in Corinth, and he's received this bad news. the church that he had established, the people that loved him, the people that had received God's Holy Spirit in gladness and in joy and received the gospel. All of a sudden, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him. They've gone off track. They've left the truth that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. All right, now he's going to clarify himself here because this word another shows that it is something entirely different. It's not the same kind of gospel. It's, in fact, he says that in verse 7, which is not another. You know, it's not a good example of the gospel. It's not a right example. It is off track. It's off base. It will not save you. You're headed for destruction. And the Bible uses two different words here for another. In verse 6, it's heteros, meaning other things, totally separate, different, which is not another. In verse 7, allos, A-L-L-O-S. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Okay, now, that's the third time that we see the word gospel here. Verse 4, let's go back to verse 4. Verse 4 is a good description of the gospel message. I know that we want to shorten the gospel, some folks do, to say it's the good news of the coming kingdom. Yes, it is, but there are some clarifiers. Notice verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. That is what qualifies us to be a part of the kingdom. If Jesus hadn't done that, there would be no good news coming. Deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. It's the kingdom of God. And in verse 6, he uses the word gospel. You know, good tidings, glad tidings, good news, which is not another. And then he goes so far as to use the word pervert in verse 7. Some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel. That's the true gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 8. So Paul's going to say something here, and then he's going to reiterate it. Look, I gave it to you straight. I poured my heart out. I withheld nothing. I was appointed by God. I was sent by God. I was supported but through God's Holy Spirit. And he says, I gave it to you straight. Don't be tossed and turned by every wave of doctrine. You know, don't be so gullible as to believe other things, an easier way or a way that seems to expedite your way to the kingdom of God. There are no shortcuts. So he's saying, don't believe it no matter where you hear it or where it comes from. Verse 8, but though we, or an angel from heaven, a messenger from heaven, preach any other gospel, preach any other way to the kingdom of God, any other good news unto you, then that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. It's a condemnation on anyone who will bring another religion, another faith, a substitute religion. And then he repeats it, verse 9. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other good news, any other gospel unto you that you have received, let him be accursed. So what was happening, brethren, is that there were false Jewish teachers who were perverting the truth of the gospel. They had received it perfectly straight from Paul. Unto their salvation. They were headed for the kingdom of God. And then these false Jewish teachers came in and started changing everything up. And brethren, let's apply that to today. There are so many that would change up the simplicity of Christ and bring in substitute religions. This has been preserved. This book of Galatians has been preserved for you and I. At this date, at this time, is a warning, as an urgent warning, that it is possible to have once held on to the truth, to be that close to the kingdom of God, and yet be turned away. You know, turned away by our own lust, turned away by being gullible, our gullibility, being turned away for, you know, any way that Satan can get to us. These men, these Judaizers, who came up from Judah, from Jerusalem, from that area, or even some that, had been a part of the diaspora and had spread up there, some other Israelites, they sought to bring ritualism into Christianity. They wanted something that you could see, something you could touch, something that you could feel, something that would have an emotional impact, something that, at the end of the day, you could say, okay, I did these things and, I worked for my righteousness. I've been made righteous. Brethren, Judaism is a false religion. It's not the religion of Moses. It's not the religion of the Old Testament. Judaism is just as wrong as any of the other false religions in the world today. Let's go over, and keep your marker here, but I want to take you over to Matthew chapter 23, and I just want you to see a view that you can sink your teeth into, because it's the words of Jesus Christ and what he said of the scribes and the Pharisees, the Judaizers, who persecuted him, who stalked his trail, who gave him such a bad time. Because Jesus Christ calls things what they really are. And it's a terrible thing to turn back to Judaism thinking, oh, this is better than the true Christianity that God has given us. Let's just take a few of the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 23, and let's begin in verse 13, where Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." We'll see that word a couple of more times today. He called them hypocrites. Say one thing, do another. "For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." He's saying that what the Judaizers were doing actually prevented people from being in the kingdom of God. "For you neither go in yourselves," they're not going to be in the kingdom of God, not this attitude. "You neither go in yourselves, neither do you allow them that are entering to go in." So some, like the Galatians, who are on their way to the kingdom of God, are then perverted, turned around, tripped up, and not allowed to go into the kingdom of God. Verse 14, Jesus says again, "Whoa," that's a hard saying, "unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' homes." You notice they're not practicing godliness. They're not practicing Christianity. It's totally wrong. That breaks the commandments to devour widows' homes. It's stealing. It's not respecting the elderly. It's breaking down society. "And for a pretense, you make long prayers." Sometimes somebody will come on TV at the beginning of a football game or something like that, and you can tell they're just trying to be holier than thou, for pretense, making a long prayer, trying to look holy and trying to look godly, so people will say, "Oh, what a wonderful prayer, what a godly man." "Therefore, you shall receive the greater judgment." They should know better, and they do know better. And then, let's conclude this little section in verse 15, this third woe. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land." You go around the world to get people to join in your brand of religion, your faith. "You compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made," he joins up like the Galatians inadvertently or unexpectedly did, "you make him twofold more the child of hell," the child of Gehenna, "than yourselves." So those are the words of Jesus Christ speaking about the Judaism, the Judaizers of his day. They are not the true religion. The Jewish religion does not lead one unto salvation. Now, I'll give you another title, brethren, that you might want to use besides bad news, good news. You can use the title Justified by Christ. And that's a good title as well. It expresses what we're going to be looking at today. And I'd like to have you turn over to Galatians 3. We're going to come all the way back to the beginning in a minute, but I want to show you what is going on here. This word justified, I didn't use it in the original title because it's not an everyday word. Except in religious circles, We don't often use the word justified. I guess people in the church might use it a little bit more than people in the world, but we don't have a good feel for the meaning of justified. It means that our past sins are forgiven. It means that our past sins are forgotten in God's mind. They're wiped out. They're obliterated. They're gone forever. It means being righteous. It means being just before God. Now, Paul's audience is understood to some extent, like some of the world understands today, the precariousness of life. You know, the life of nations. Nations rise and fall, if we would be a mind to understand that. In his day, the day of the Galatians, they understood their life was in the hands of the Romans, you know, making life precarious. They understood that life without God didn't go anywhere. They had some religion, some understanding about God and pleasing God and having a long life or families and things like that. But the Jews thought they had it made because of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. There was this Abraham covenant with God. And they thought that would save them, that save them as a people, as a nation. And they thought that at this time that Christ came on the scene, they thought that if they did the ritualistic works of washing and circumcision and so forth, that would save them. They would work their way into God's good graces or into the kingdom or however they thought it. Let's look at what is being said by Paul as he really gets to the crux of the matter in Galatians 3. Galatians 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians! You know, he's not pulling any punches. Who has bewitched you? That word could be maligned you, but it's translated quite often bewitched you. It's the only place that word is used in the scriptures. There's nothing to compare it to. So it's a strong word that's used only once. That you should not obey the truth. Now, pick up on that word obey, because faith without obedience is not faith at all. If you believe, you know, that a Mack truck will crush you, there is obedience. You get out of the street. You follow the law. That you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth. In other words, you Galatians had evidence. You had evidence in writing. You knew the life of Jesus Christ. They had some, when Paul went up there and taught him, he had some of the gospel words that showed that Jesus Christ was the Savior, that he had died for their sins, who he was, what his genealogy was, the prophecies that applied to him. That's the evidence that he's talking about. The evidence was set forth. Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. So they should have known. So he says, what's going on? Verse 2, this is what I want to know. This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law? You know, did you receive God's Holy Spirit? Did you become children of God by the things that you did? Well, they knew the obvious answer to that was no, especially the Gentiles. You know, they hadn't kept the Sabbath. They hadn't kept the commandments. They hadn't done the things. They certainly hadn't worked themselves up to a point where their reward or what they were due would be God's Spirit. So evidently, the answer is no. Did you receive God's Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That's the answer, is yes. They did receive God's Spirit by the hearing of faith. They believed. It wasn't by the law of rituals. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the rituals, brethren. The rituals were something that were not instituted by God. They were not a part of the Old Testament. I have a book that's called A Compilation of Jewish Laws and Customs, The Code of Jewish Law. The book is about an inch and a half thick, and it has hundreds of these laws of rituals. And these Jews that came up there, the Judaizers, the ones that said, you know, return to the customs or to the code of the Jewish law and so forth, they weren't teaching them the holy days. They weren't teaching them the obedience to Christ or the faith in Jesus Christ. I'll just read you a few from this book that they were teaching them. They had hand washing in the morning. There's a couple hundred of them in this book. These are extant today. This book is meant as a good faith, I hate to use those words, example of what you do to be a good Jew. The salting of meat, washing of hands before meals, another washing. Laws concerning the washing of hands and the saying of grace after meals. You say grace after meals as well. Sabbath candles. You know, there's a whole set of rituals for how you light your candles on the Sabbath. The ceremonial purification of vessels. You know, you have to wash pots and, you know, have certain kind of lids on them and everything. How to shampoo the hair. The law of circumcision. We'll see that touched on quite a bit. That was one of the biggies. Here's a very strange one. At the time of the equinox, it is customary to place some iron over all beverages or food, but it need not be placed over food that is cooked or pickled or preserved in salt. None of that has to do with the law of God, but these people came up there and they were teaching the Galatians, you know, these works of the law. There are all these things, and circumcision was one of the big ones. You have to be circumcised or you cannot be in the kingdom. And so, you know, this is what Paul is dealing with when he goes up there to deal, when he finds out that the Galatians have gone off track. Now, here's the problem, brethren. When God, in His grace, tells us of the tremendous advantage and opportunity and privilege that we have to be His children and to be in His kingdom, it is something to be taken most seriously. And I'm afraid that too often it is taken lightly. Let's go back to Numbers, brethren. I want to share a couple of examples to show you that God is so serious about His truth and His way and obedience to Him. It's not something to be treated lightly. Today we think, and I'm speaking to the churches of God as a whole, you know, I'm in there, I know about the Sabbath, I know about, you know, our history, I have a few of the books, I know which people to meet with on Sabbath, and that's about it. You know, as long as I meet with them and look forward to the feast and so forth, I'm going to be in the kingdom of God. I'm going to be in the place of safety. And we too, in the church of God, have many substitutes that Jesus Christ does not put at the top of His list when it comes to being good Christians. I want to give you the example of Moses back in Numbers chapter 20. Moses was, let's say, the greatest man in the Old Testament. Everybody looked to Moses. Moses knew to be obedient to God. And this mistake that Moses makes that we're going to look at here in Numbers chapter 20, Moses knew better. What we're going to see is a lack of faith on Moses' part, a lack of belief. And there was a terrible penalty for going against God. Moses did not get to go into the promised land. After how many years, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, looking forward to going into the promised land, the promises of God, being the leader of the Israelitish people, how many miles, through the sand in the wilderness did Moses travel, looking for that day, looking for the, you know, crossing the Jordan into the promised land? Just think of the visions of the promised land, you know, that he conjured up in his mind's eye, thinking we're going into the promised land. And all of that was dashed in a moment of temper or a moment of weakness of character, of disobedience, arrogance, whatever it was in his mind. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 7. Let's listen closely and see what God says to Moses, because we're going to compare this to us. What does God say to us? How are we to be Christians? Verse 7, Numbers 20 and verse 7. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather you the assembly together, that's all the children of Israel, you and Aaron your brother, and speak you unto the rock. Notice very clearly, God says to Moses, go up and say, rock, you know, such and such. God says, talk to the rock. Before their eyes, in front of all those people, you know, millions of Israelites standing out there, seeing you speak to the rock. And it shall give forth water. Do you believe God when he says, it shall give forth water? And you shall bring forth to them water. You see, God is bringing Moses into a near relationship with him. He says, and you shall bring forth water to them. God's giving Moses the credit. God has respect for Moses. You know, they'll give you the credit, Moses. That's fine, because Moses was a type of God in their eyes. He was their leader. He was the one that they could see. You shall bring forth to them water out of the rock. So you shall give to the congregation, again, you shall give to the congregation and their animals to drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And Moses lifted up his hand with his rod. He smote the rock twice. Bang, bang. You know, he just gives it a really good whack, like a, you know, like a stick is going to break a rock, you know. And the water came out abundantly. God was true to his word. God did what he said that he was going to do. God brought forth the water. God honored his name. But Moses didn't follow God's instruction. The water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their animals also. Verse 12, there's a parenthetical inset, because God's not going to do this in front of the Israelites, but he's going to do it with Moses and Aaron privately. I would have hated to be called into God's office like this. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, because you believed me not. God's saying to Moses and Aaron, because you lacked faith. You didn't believe my words. You weren't obedient to my command. To sanctify me, God says, in the eyes of the children of Israel. You see, that would have sanctified God. You know, God is so powerful that just the words out of Moses' mouth would have caused the rock to crumble and the water to gush forth. That would have been a much more beautiful miracle, and God would have gotten the credit. Because you believe not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I've given them. So because of that lack of belief, that lack of faith, Moses lost out on going into the promised land. Now, we're going to see today that it's possible for anyone in God's church to make that same mistake. And God is very keen to keep that as one of his principles. Put this in your notes. We're not going to go there. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. It says, God spared not the angels that sinned. God's not a respecter. He's got one rule for everybody. God is serious about faith. He's serious about our believing. And Moses didn't believe God. Those are God's words. You believed me not. Now, I don't think we would say that Moses thought it was impossible for God to do it, but he sure changed it up from the way God said to do it. And it cost him his entrance into the promised land. To this day, Moses has not been into the promised land. He'll be saved. He'll be there in the kingdom of God, but he paid a terrible penalty. So let's go back to the Galatians. The Galatians had readily embraced Christianity, but they were gullible, and they were easily moved from Paul's teaching. Their faith was easily shaken. They weren't firmly rooted and founded in the truth enough to where they could fight off, you know, the false religion. So when the Judaizers from Jerusalem led the Galatians astray, they were alienated from Paul, you know, opposite sides of the fence. There were some Jews that were at Galatia. They were natural born Jews. You know, they believed in Moses and the law. But most of the population was Gentile. They had a pagan background. They were heathens. Now, the Judaizers taught that only circumcised Jews, now I think they allowed for the Galatians to become circumcised, and that way they would, you know, come in under the Jewish umbrella. But they taught that only the circumcised could have a full covenant relationship with God. They were going back to the Old Testament, not understanding what circumcision meant and how there was a circumcision of the heart to take place with repentance and baptism and so forth. They weren't converted enough to understand that, so they were going back to the physical rather than the spiritual. And they were teaching that Paul's Christian Jews and Gentiles, since they didn't teach circumcision, since they didn't teach the ritualistic washings and customs of the Jewish law and so forth, they could only have a subordinate covenant relationship with God. It wasn't as good as the Jewish covenant relationship. They were teaching a kind of two-tiered or caste system in the Church of God, which is entirely wrong. That's a respecter of persons and so forth. And they also maligned Paul's name. They taught that he was a freelance apostle, so to speak. He was a rebellious apostle, that he wasn't following the original 12, Peter and John and so forth, that his superiors, the pillars in the church. He was just out doing his own thing, wanting a name for himself and everything. That's why when Paul started, he says, an apostle, not by men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ. So Paul's letter to the Galatians is an urgent appeal to hold fast, to regain a grip on true Christianity, not on substitute religion. The world is really up on substitute religions, anything except what God says. You know, even when they say the Sabbath, you know, they substitute Sunday. Most of the world does. There is such a great number of people who are off base, and such a rare number, such a few who have been given the truth, brethren, that we've been given. So the Galatians had received Paul diligently at first, with a first love and with tenderness and even affection. There's a place that we'll run across here where Paul says, you were even willing to give me your eyes if that were possible, indicating that that was probably one of the weaknesses that Paul had. He either couldn't see well or you know, had some terrible cataracts or something like that. When he signed his name, he wrote in real big letters. He must have been maybe even legally blind by today's standards. But these people love Paul. So let me give you the thrust of what we're talking about today. We want to show that the doctrine of the Judaizers destroyed the true essence of Christianity. True Christianity is not for everyone. It's for those who are called by God. And what the Judaizers were teaching took away your opportunity for salvation, took away the opportunity and the privilege of the kingdom of God. The Judaizers were teaching an outward, physical, a national, ceremonial system of religion. You know, ritualistic do's and don'ts. You know, you wash up to your elbows, you do such and such, and, you know, that's what God wants. That's a false God. That's not what God wants. God is of the heart. God is of the mind. God is of the spirit. Not this outward washing of pots and all of these things that they've construed so that they don't go back into captivity again. The Judaizers taught not a faith of repentance. You know, they didn't teach a belief in Jesus Christ or a faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't teach being led by God's Holy Spirit. They didn't teach an internal belief. It was all outward. It was all for show. What we have is in Christianity, brethren, is an internal faith system in the principles of Jesus Christ, obedience to God, not man-made rules of the Judaizers. You know, Judaism is no closer to the truth of God than is Catholicism or Protestantism. They have all rejected obedience to the law of God, faith in Jesus Christ, and faith, I'm talking about true faith in Jesus Christ, where we do what he says and we live as Jesus Christ would have us live. Brethren, we know intellectually, do we understand? Salvation is not by works. It's not all the little nitpicking things that we come up with. We can turn the Sabbath into a ritualistic kind of day. We can turn what we eat into a ritualistic kind of way of eating. We can turn all the things that we do, the way we cut our hair, the way we dress, we can turn all of those things into rituals and then say, I'm living up to the quote-unquote church standards, you know, and we get this set of works. Brethren, can we get our minds around the concept that it's about faith in Jesus Christ, believing what Jesus said, what he taught, you know, getting back to all the principles. You know, go back to the Beatitudes and see what Jesus Christ said. See what he said about forgiveness and about reconciliation, all of those kind of things. Do we know what that means? People say, you know what, I know what faith in Christ means, and yet we find as many substitutes for true faith in the Church of God today as the Judaizers have. The book of Galatians is written as a warning. It's preserved as a warning to us today. In his epistle to the Galatians, Paul begins by restating the truth. He restates the contradicting false elements of the false teachers. He says, here's what they're doing, here's what the truth is. And we can see better, it's an indignant rebuke to Paul's children in the faith, the one that he called his children in the faith. Paul is beside himself with what's happening here. Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians in about 57 AD. It's hard to pinpoint, but he's writing from Corinth, and we can kind of lay out his trips, and we can kind of see how long they took, and he went back and forth. It seems like it was around 56, 57 AD, and he wrote it from Corinth, the Corinthian church. That's down in what we would call southern Greece today. We're talking about falling away from the truth, coming up with substitutes of the truth. So we come to Galatians 2 and verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, that's north of Jerusalem, up north of Lebanon, just in that there's a little piece of Turkey today that kind of dips down on the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea. There's an Antioch there. That's where Peter came. He said, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now, this is a terrible thing. But Peter did something that was terribly wrong. And Paul's going to relate it here. And he's relating it to the Galatians for a point. It's possible for anybody to lose their grip and to fall away and to come in with substitute religions. And this fits perfectly, and so Paul has introduced it here. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. So what he's saying is that Peter came up there on a trip to Antioch, and he was glad to fellowship with Gentiles. He knew that Gentiles were the people of God. He had been shown that they were the people of God. You can put in your notes, brethren, Acts chapter 10. Back in Acts chapter 10, you'll see where Paul says, God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. He's talking about Gentiles because God had used Cornelius in working with Peter. That's in verse 28 of Acts 10 and verse 28. And Paul explains that, look, Peter learned that lesson. Peter loved to fellowship with the Gentiles. In fact, in Acts 11:1, we see Peter teaching others what it meant about the Gentiles not being common or unclean. Read the first three verses. Well, Peter understood that the Gentiles were God's people and that it didn't have anything to do with circumcision or non-circumcision, that they had been given the Holy Spirit. It was spelled out. Peter understood that perfect. So Peter, let's go back to Galatians chapter 2, and we're in the middle of verse 12. Peter understood that these Galatians were true Christians. They were loved by God. They were known by God. And he says, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, these are some Jews that were friends with James down in Jerusalem. When these Jews came to town up into Antioch, he withdrew. He separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So these Jews come from Jerusalem, were circumcised, but they were into these works of the law. They were into, we are better than these dirty, sinful Gentiles. They had either forgotten, lost it, fell back into their old ways, which would have cost anybody that went along with that their salvation. And so you could almost picture what's going on. They come into a nice congregation where there's love and fellowship between the brethren, and all of a sudden, there's us in them. There's these other people that take the better room and take the better seats and you know, laugh and joke, and, you know, they got their arm around each other's shoulders and laughing to the exclusion of some of the others. Some of them are not waited for. They're not fellowship with and so forth. And verse 13, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. It was a contagious sin. So the Jews that were up at Antioch and the congregation just split down the middle. There were these people that were in a caste system. They were the upper crust. They were too good to hobnob with the others. There was this division that went on in the congregation, in so much that Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. That word dissimulation in the Greek is the word hypocrisy. That's you know, a double standard. And even we see Barnabas got carried away with it. They just teamed up. It was good old times. Forget the Gentiles. We're better than them. They're lesser. They're not as equal as we are, and so forth. But Paul says, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. What does the gospel say? You know, that all that are called by God are the children of God. We're not to be respecters of persons. We're to love one another, help one another. They walk not uprightly, not justly, according to the truth of the gospel. I said unto Peter before them all, right out there in the middle of church services or in the middle of fellowship, you know, Paul says, I had to put a stop to it. You know, it wasn't right in this congregation. This was a terribly shocking thing. I mean, everybody's attention and attitude just changed instantly when Paul said, I got an announcement to make, you know, and he stood up. And so he calls Peter to task before them all. And he says to Peter, if you, Peter, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles, that's what you've been doing. You've been up here saying we're equal. We eat out of the same bowl. We shake hands. We touch each other. We laugh at each other's jokes and everything. If you live after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, you know, that's you haven't been this way in the past, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? In other words, the only way you're going to associate with Gentiles is for them to be Jews. They'd have to be Jews, you know, to be welcome in your number now that you're making this selection and distinction about who you're going to fellowship with. And so then Paul facetiously adds himself to the mix. He adds himself and he puts himself in the same court with Peter. He says, we, you know, you and me, Peter, we who are Jews by nature, you know, we're the called out ones. We're the chosen people of God. We have the Abraham covenant, you know, that makes us special to God. And not sinners of the Gentiles. You see, he's doing this hyperbole for effect. You know, we're not like those other people here in church. You know, we're a whole lot better than them. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. So he's getting down to the nitty-gritty. It's not by the things that we do. Nobody, not Gentiles nor Jews, were given God's Holy Spirit as a result of their good works, you know, keeping the commandments perfectly and all of those things. We're not justified by the works of the law. Now, again, justification has to do with being forgiven of all your past sins. Were our past sins forgiven, Peter, because we were so good God had to forgive our sins? or did it come some other way? He says, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. That's how sins are forgiven. Abraham was forgiven his sins. It was counted to him for righteousness because he believed God. That's what the same reason that Paul's sins were forgiven and the same reason that Peter's sins were forgiven, because they believed God. It was faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Peter knows this intellectually, but he stepped across the line. He's let his guard down. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. That's what makes us justified in God's sight, faith of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for us. He covered our sins. His righteousness is on us. His righteousness is imputed to us, and that's how we're justified. That's how we're made right. Not, I'm still in verse 16, not by the works of the law, nor by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, what he's saying here is that, you know, we're trying to do it right, but we want to do it right. But what's happening is that at the same time we're trying to do it right, we're found to be sinners, just like other men. So Paul was inferring that Peter's actions were the actions of someone who considered himself above and better, superior to the Gentiles, the Galatians. You know, and he became a respecter of persons. That's a sin in itself, you know, even implying that he worked, you know, for his justification. And so Peter claiming to be a Christian was making Christ an accomplice to his sin. And so Paul says, we ourselves also found to be sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? You know, it can't be that way. Be it not so. So, you know, Jesus Christ didn't die so that they could come and be respecters of persons and so forth. It's a complicated little section, brother. Right here in verse 17 is where I took the title, Justified by Christ. If we seek to be justified by Christ, and we do, brethren, we seek to be justified by Christ. There is no other justification. And no flesh be justified. That's a quote from Psalm 143. You can go back and look at that. What Peter didn't understand was that he was his brother's keeper. He was supposed to look out for the Gentiles. Paul was his brother's keeper, but Peter wasn't being that way. The ministry is not somehow exempt from godly principles. We, brethren, even apostles sometimes need a nudge in the right direction. We are our brother's keeper. Paul could not approve of and support Peter's wrongdoing. You know, closing your eyes to a sinful problem is inexcusable. It's an act of cowardice. It's not Christian love. When humbly approached, a true Christian should be able to accept godly correction. And Peter is a case in point. And thankfully, Peter did accept this and later on even acknowledged it. But Peter was wrong. You know, it could happen to any one of us. God's given us this example of Peter, who after, you know, being converted a long time, he let down. He let down his guard. He went off course. As prominent a figure in the New Testament church as he was, as strong and spiritual as he was, Peter let his guard down. He failed to stand on his own two feet. That's the exact meaning of this word that we see right here in Galatians 2 and verse 14, where it says, he walked not uprightly. He didn't walk the straight and narrow path. As important as Peter was, his sin placed him in danger of losing his eternal salvation. Just like Moses couldn't go into the promised land, this would have cost Peter his salvation. This is anti-Christ. It's against what Christ stood for. This is a horrible thing. This was terrible news that Paul was addressing here with the Galatians. Peter had been showing partiality to some of these Jews of reputation come from Jerusalem to the exclusion of other Christians. Peter's improper conduct would have eventually cost him his eternal life if he had continued in it, if he hadn't been turned around, because he's being this respecter of person. God never approves of that kind of partiality. Peter had allowed himself to have a bad attitude, and he was headed out of the church, just as sure as these Galatians that Paul was talking to were headed out of the church. Somehow Peter must have begun to believe that his position gave him some kind of exclusive privileges, because he was the one who led the group in not walking uprightly. He was the instigator of what was happening. He didn't walk according to the gospel truth, it says. So somehow Peter let himself believe that his Jewish buddies were more equal than the Gentile Christians. You know, in his own mind, Peter probably justified his favoritism by saying, you know, I'm just meeting with some old buddies and everything. But in fact, he went off course, and Paul just couldn't stand by and watch Peter, in Christian love, you know, lose his salvation. You know, and Paul might have had second thoughts about even, you know, intervening. He could have been tempted not to get involved by saying, you know, I'll just let God straighten that situation out. I'll put it in God's hands. You know, Paul could have reasoned his way out of a face-to-face confrontation with Peter. Peter's been in the church longer than I have. I better mind my own business. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. For the sake of peace, I'll just be quiet and let it go. Paul could have been tempted to do what was politically expedient and socially acceptable. After all, you know, Paul was an Israelite also, you know, covenant man. However, Paul realized that his intervention in the matter was not optional. He had to become involved for Peter's sake. You know, had Paul chosen not to get involved and come to Peter's aid, it would have cost Paul his salvation. Peter and Paul could have both lost their salvation. Now, in the church today, we don't see men regarding these kind of decisions with that kind of importance. They treat these matters too lightly. God didn't let Moses go into the promised land just because of a little thing. I speak as a fool, you know, like hitting the rock instead of speaking to the rock. It was a big thing with God. It was a lack of faith. God wouldn't have let Peter go into the kingdom being a respecter of persons, and if Paul hadn't loved his brother, he wouldn't have gone into the kingdom. That is how serious these things are. Paul's salvation was at stake as well. But because Peter was wrong, Paul took a courageous stand, and he corrected him face to face, as it says, before them all in verse 14. You know, it was done in public, and he corrected him in public. He withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed, as it says there in verse 11. Paul dressed Peter down, you know, in front of everybody. Peter incurred the reproach of Paul. He was reproved by Paul. You have a public correction for a public sin. Peter already knew that there was neither Jew nor Greek in Christ. He knew that if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, and that applied to the Galatians. But Peter needed to be reprimanded. So Paul openly stood up to him and reiterated the fact that he and Peter were not better than the Gentile members. Paul, godly love, stepped in and set Peter straight. And I bet it really stung Peter, and he was terribly embarrassed. He wished he could have crawled under the table or something. Paul was correct to admonish Peter. And I know good and well that Peter chafed at Paul's chastisement. But afterwards, he was thankful because he had been turned back to the straight and narrow. He had gotten back on the right path. You know, he had his foot on the straight and narrow path again. In fact, later on, when Peter was writing his epistles, he referred to Paul as our beloved brother Paul. You can look at that, brethren, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And so we know that Peter, when he came to his senses and settled down, thought about, you know, what a big faux pas he had created right there in church services and what a horrible thing it was to the gospel. You know, he repented, probably repented bitterly, like when he denied Christ three times. You know, that was the way Peter was. But indeed, Paul was a courageous man who helped ensure Peter's salvation and his spiritual life. If Paul had handled it any other way, it would not have turned Peter around. You know, there are ministers today that say, you wouldn't dress down a minister like that. He's got a high office. He's above being corrected. He's exempt from correction. So those ministers that think that there's an elitism among the leaders in God's church don't understand that each one of us, brethren, shares the basic responsibility to convert the sinner from the error of his way, as we read in James 5 and verse 20. When ministers support each other in wrongdoing or wrong doctrine or just look the other way and not correct a situation that needs to be put up back on track, it is dangerous to their spiritual health. I believe these scriptures indicate that it can cost you your salvation. Everyone, you and I, brethren, have a Christian obligation to address sin openly, just as Paul was correct in withstanding Peter to his face before them all. Are we easily swayed like Peter was in that example, or like the brethren in Galatia when these Judaizers came up and started teaching the substitute religion? Or are we defenders of the faith down to the last man or woman? As Christians, are we strong enough to be able to live and to stand for our true faith? There's a tendency among so many brethren to accept an ungodly outside dominion over their religious lives without hesitation and without question. You know, my minister said to do it. My minister wants to do it this way. Doesn't seem right, but he's the minister. I'll just go along with it. That is not our Christian duty, brethren. It's a serious problem. The scriptures are abundantly clear. The ministry doesn't have dominion over our faith. We're to answer to these principles. We're to have faith in Christ to do what Jesus Christ says. You know, Apostle John had to face a situation like that with Diotrephes. It comes up in the church all the time. It's more the norm than the exception. You know, it's real easy for some to justify not taking a stand. You know, they can just chalk it up to personality traits, or God can use them in spite of their sins. You know, when Garner Ted Armstrong brought such rebuke on the Church of God, you know, people said, well, you know, God can still use him in spite of his sins. You know, there's a wide variety of the excuses. You know, some people say, well, I can't change others. I can only change myself. Brethren, God doesn't allow us to come up with those kinds of justifications or excuses for not doing what God says we're to do. You know, somebody will say, well, I'm not supposed to judge. Well, we're to discern. We are to judge men by their fruits. Godly love is helping one another into the kingdom of God. Non-intervention, not getting involved on our part, is the same thing as approving of people remaining in their sins. When we see sin going on and we don't take action, as Paul did in this case, a very good example where Paul took exception to what was going on and set the right example. If we don't do that, brethren, we're approving of what's going on. We're allowing it to go on. You might say, well, I don't have any way of doing it. Brethren, lay your life down. If you get kicked out of the church, so be it. But don't allow something like that to go on. That will ensure they don't get into the kingdom of God. I hesitate to think about, you know, Paul's life and the way he caused some people to blaspheme. And maybe there will be some people that won't be in God's kingdom because of what Paul did. What a terrible bit of baggage to carry through life and through eternity. I pray God that, you know, that none lost their salvation because of Paul's bad deeds, you know, when he was Saul. But we're the same, brethren. We don't want anyone losing their salvation because of us when we could have intervened, when we could have helped. Brethren, we need to be our brother's keeper. We need to hold on to the truth. We can't allow substitute religion to come in. Let's get down to the basics. As we go through these epistles, let's look at these lessons that God has reserved for us in this last day. And let's put them into effect. When Jesus Christ comes, he says, will I find faith? You know, we're reading about faith, the faith of Christ, being justified by Christ. Brethren, let's apply all of these lessons to our lives and to the brethren's life. Let's be the people of God. Let's grow in godly character, and let's grow in the grace and peace of God.